that series is going to be about. There's scriptures all throughout the New Testament that speak to the gospel being preached all across the world, to every nation, to the whole planet. Matthew 28, Acts 1, Mark 16. That's the responsibility of the church to do, which is awesome, but it also poses some problems, slight problems. There are a lot of different people coming from a lot of different places, which creates a lot of logistical issues. And we're going to talk about that as we go through this series. The way we approach it, I think, and kind of the theme throughout this series and several themes throughout this year, is that we all come from different places. We've all got our own traditions, our own biases, our own things that have fed into who we are. And so how do we come together as a church and get along? Which seems to be kind of a problem in our culture today. Not just the church, but all across our culture. And so I hope that as we go through this series, this four-week series, but then also some other series later on in the year, that'll help us to unpack that a little bit. It's easy to try to stay with like-minded people. But if we're going out and we're preaching the gospel to the whole world, then churches will be made up of people that are all over the world. And it's not just one specific culture, but a mixture of different cultures and people from different backgrounds. And that might work to just maybe create a church for just one specific type of person. It might work in some areas, but here in Cleveland it doesn't, because here in Cleveland we have a lot of different cultures just within a short space of our church building. It wasn't the way the New Testament church did it. Paul doesn't say, you go over there and you have your Gentile church, and you guys go over here and have your Jewish church, and you know, maybe we'll get together a couple times a year and celebrate together, and the other times you guys do your own thing. No, there's a picture of trying to mesh all the different cultures, and the picture we get of worship in Revelation is a picture of every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping God together. And we're blessed here in Cleveland because within a few blocks, a few miles of our church building, we do have every tongue and tribe and nation represented. And so we get to practice that here. So as you can see from my sermon title, this series is a series on diversity. But it's more than that. It's more of a series on how can we be the church when we do what we're called to do by the Lord who calls us to do it. And so I hope you will see that. I hope as we go through this series, the first 4 weeks, you'll see some practical things, some theological things. And then as we go further in the year, that you'll also see that theme being played out over and over again. So I'm going to read our scripture today, our text. It's a very well-known text. It comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along in your bulletin. You can follow along on the screen as well. You can follow along in your Bible. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it, that we would understand it, and not just understand it, but live it. Praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What is the best sports team in all of history? Think about it. Don't say it out loud. Just think about it. What's the best sports team in all of history? I don't know. I'm just asking. I don't know. I don't even have a guess. The thing is, I'm not really a sports guy. So I don't really get into that. If in a conversation about what's the best sports team in all of history, I have to bow out of that conversation pretty quickly because I just don't know a whole lot about historical sports. But there's one thing that's in common with all the great teams throughout all of history, as I've kind of done my, 15 minutes worth of research for this sermon on this topic, and that is that all the teams that were really good were really unified, that they had a common goal that they were working towards, and everybody on the team had bought into that common goal. There was a hockey player back in the 50s. I can't remember his name, so I'm going to look at my notes so I can see Maurice Richard. If that tells you how big of a star I was. How many of you guys know that name, Maurice Richard? Richard, yeah, because he was French. Yeah, he would have been mad if I mispronounced it. But he was French, Richard. And he played for the Montreal Canadiens. And he played on probably one of the best hockey teams that ever played. He was one of the best hockey players that ever played during that time. But he had a really bad temper. He had an extremely bad temper. It was so bad that other teams knew that they could beat the Canadiens, that team. They knew they could beat him by neutralizing him by just picking at him. So they would get people to just bump into him or run their mouth to him, and he would lose his temper, and then they would completely neutralize him from the game. It was so bad that in 1955, he got bumped, got a little cut on his cheek, and he lost it on the guy that ran into him. And he started fighting him, and hockey, that's pretty common fighting, and he started fighting him, and then when the referee came over to break him up, pulled the guy, and he turned around and he punched the referee right in the face, and then there was like pandemonium, like the whole place went crazy. In fact, it actually led to a riot in the city later on, but that's a whole other story that I can use for a sermon another day. But it led to a whole riot, and he got suspended for the whole rest of the season. And this team that was very good, that could have won the Stanley Cup, didn't that year. And he felt a sense of embarrassment and just kind of depression. And one of the things he said about that season that he spent his time off is, one, I paid my penalty for what I did that was wrong, and I realized that I was the reason why we weren't winning games. And he said, and if we were going to win, I needed to set my mind on something other than my pride, which would make my temper flare up, and that had to be the thing that was the highest thing. And so he's like, I set my mind on winning. And what happened is he came back that next year, and he had changed completely. And he played hockey differently. He included his teammates in the plays more, and they began to win. And for the next five seasons in a row, they won the Stanley Cup. And that was because he focused on one goal, and everybody on the team saw what he was focused on, and they focused on one goal. They forgot all their egos, they forgot all the other things, and they all went after that goal. Now, the Gospel of John, Chapter 17, Jesus prays. He prays for unity. He prays that those who come after his disciples, those who are Christians, who've heard the gospel preached, who've believed in who Jesus is. He prays that they're going to have a unity, a singular focus that unites them. Now that prayer is for us. That prayer is for everyone who came after the disciples. That prayer is for our kids. That prayer is for the world, those who are Christians. That in some way the world will see that we're on the same page and that we're all working together and that there's this energy and this power there that people will, they'll just be intrigued by it, that they'll see it and they'll believe that God sent Jesus into the world. And it's really cool to read that prayer and then to flip ahead to the first couple chapters of Acts of the Apostles. And you actually see the early church and the way they function and how that's playing out. And you can see that as Luke writes in Acts chapter 2. You see this kind of Jesus' prayer for unity. You see it began to coalesce and become something in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read, this is a well-known passage too, verses 42 through 47. And this is Luke talking about this early church. And he says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, you leave out all the modern stuff that we have with that passage, and you have to think, man, this is pretty awesome. Like, that's pretty cool. I mean, even if you don't like anything else, you got to at least like that last part, that God's adding day by day those who were a part of this fellowship. Because they knew what was important, and they went after it. Man, I wish I could just leave it here and we could go home for the day and just sit there with that. Yeah, marinate. But it's not that easy. I mean, it is easy, but it's not. Because all kinds of things come into this. Because if you just go a few more pages in Acts, you begin to see that problems pop up in the early church. You see, you have people from very diverse backgrounds begin to follow Jesus. And at first, it's just the Jewish men and women. They're following Jesus. And Jesus, they've understood, is the Messiah. And that's rooted in thousands of years of their history. And so they, you know, they've got this rootedness in a belief that's been going back for a long time. And from that belief has grown up religious traditions and the same way of thinking about the world and the way they relate to God. And all those things kind of form to shape them as the Jewish people. And now they become Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they kind of just incorporate it. But soon after that, the Gentiles began to hear the message. And the Gentiles don't have any of the history that the Jews have. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they're all people who are not Jewish. They're not steeped in thousands of years of monotheistic religion. They don't understand Jerusalem as the center of the world, the temple as the center of the religion. They don't understand, you know, most of them are probably not circumcised. Most of them don't follow food restrictions. And now they believe in Jesus too, and they're starting to follow him. And so you have this tension between those who have a tradition, a way of life that they've always followed, that's always been attached to God, and now these new people who are coming in who believe in Jesus, who want to follow him, but they're trying to figure it out too, and there's a tension there. And we see that all through the pages of the New Testament. Peter, he's in Joppa in Acts, and he's staying with Simon the Tanner, and he goes up on the roof to pray. And as he's praying, he gets hungry, and he sends for food, and as food is being prepared, Peter has a vision. He goes into a trance, has a vision. And in the vision, the sheet comes down, and on the sheet is all these kinds of animals, unclean, clean, all these types of animals. And a voice, God's voice, says, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter says, no, Lord, I wouldn't eat anything unclean, because he's leaning on the tradition of what he's known as a Jewish male. But things have changed because of the Messiah, because of Jesus. And God says, no, kill and eat. Because God is doing something different through Jesus. And we see that there's a tension if you're Jewish and following Jesus. There's a tension if you're Gentile and following Jesus. There's a tension. And the two will sometimes bump heads. In Galatians 2:11-16, Paul talks about the clash that he had with Peter over this. He says, you know, Peter eventually eats and he goes and he hangs out with the Gentiles in that chapter of Acts. Cornelius comes to know the Lord, and they go on, and sometime later, Peter, who's maybe made it over that hurdle of the food rituals and laws, has been eating with Gentiles. But then these Jewish brothers come and they say, why are you eating with those who are unclean? And Peter's like, oh, yeah. You know, there's a tension for Peter. And he steps back and he doesn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul in Galatians 2 takes Peter to task. He says, you used to eat with the Gentiles, but when those brothers who are from the Judaizers, the Jewish brothers, when they came up and they started to talk to you, you pulled away from the Gentiles. So this is the point I'm trying to make. I know this is kind of convoluted. Peter, who heard God's voice from heaven, who told him to eat food, that food was not unclean, now, just a little while later, steps back from the Gentiles because some other guys come in and say, hey, they're unclean, you know. So there's a tension there between what he knows as the tradition he grew up with, the faith he grew up with, and what Jesus is doing new in the world and new in his life. And it takes a brother, Paul, to call him to task on that to fix it. They created doubt in Peter's mind. He elevates the opinions of those people who are from the outside and his Jewish religious background over and against the Gentile brothers and sisters, and Paul calls him to task. And we see that kind of thing happening all over. Paul addresses it over and over again in his letters. If you read his letters carefully, you'll see that all the time. Things about circumcision, things about food laws, things about all kinds of other things that Paul addresses in his letters. And they have to work through those things because they're trying to be one church, neither Jew nor Gentile. And we can think, well, of course they had those problems. They fixed them. They moved on. And they figured it out. And we don't have to worry about it now. But unfortunately, we do. Well, fortunately, we do, because we grow in that. They may have figured out those issues, which I don't think they ever really fully did. I think it was always a tension there. But the questions, those same types of questions, continue to pop up for us here today. They may not be food restriction laws, although I've seen that, those kinds of arguments. They may not be circumcision arguments, although I've seen those kinds of arguments. Although you can find just about every argument that you want to find online. But there are those same types of things that pop up over and over again. And we have to find a way to be unified, to not be torn apart by those kinds of things. It's important. It's vital. In verse 2 of our passage this morning, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. He starts this chapter with therefore, which looks back to what he had just been talking about in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, that the Philippians have been granted a gift, belief, salvation, and to suffer for this belief, which is the same gift that Paul himself had been given. Salvation, of course, is a great gift. To be saved is a good gift, and we know that. But I think a lot of us draw the line at suffering as a gift. We won't go far into that today, but there's two gifts that Paul says they're given. One is salvation, one is suffering. And Paul says it's the same gift he's been given, that he's in chains and that he has suffered, and that he sees this as a gift because he actually rejoices because of his chains, because people have come to know who Christ is because of his chains. And Paul frames what we read in our text this morning on these gifts that they've been given: belief and suffering. Remember that. I'm not going to go real far into suffering, but just remember that: belief and suffering. And because of this, Paul says, if you have encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from his love, if you are sharing in the Spirit which has been poured out on the church, and if you have found the tenderness and compassion of God for his people, which Paul does, and he assumes that his readers do — his questions in this are not real questions, they're rhetorical — if you found encouragement, and I know you have, if you have found comfort from his love, and I know you have, if you are sharing in the Spirit that's been poured out over God's church, and I know you have, then make Paul's joy complete by letting it shape the way that you live. When he says in verse 2 to be like-minded, the word he uses there is one that points to thinking, it isn't pointing to thinking the exact same thing all the time. It isn't purely just an intellectual agreement. In fact, the word he uses here doesn't mean only one thing primarily. It's a whole way of life, a whole way of thinking. It means something deeper, more than just intellectual assent. It's something about the emotions and the will and the way that our lives are shaped. It's what that word carries, the weight that word carries. It's almost — I was trying to think of the best way to explain it. It's almost — have you ever been to a concert? And it's a concert for, like, fame, you can, whatever, it doesn't matter what kind of concert, but you've ever been to a concert, and that person whose concert you're there, their most popular song comes on, or they start singing their most popular song. What does everybody start doing? They start singing it. They're locked in on that person, and they start singing, and everybody for that song is focused on that person, singing their songs, their emotions, everything is built and bent toward that one thing. We get it here, too, in worship. When we worship, there are certain songs that are played that everybody knows, and everybody sings. And intellectually, we're hearing the words, we're saying the words in our brain, we're acknowledging those words. Emotionally, we're in the song, and our will, everything is bent towards that moment when we're singing and worshiping God together. That's the thing that Paul's talking about. That's the best picture I can get of that word. It's that moment when we're all just there. That's the kind of unity that Paul talks about, the kind of like-mindedness that Paul wants us to understand. It's not something that makes them all the same. It's something deeper. See, Paul is pointing to the fact that every aspect of our lives find its root, its foundation in Jesus and what Jesus has done. That's the blessing that they share. And that's the thing that holds them together. And they should find an intellectual belief that affects their emotions and their attitude to such a depth that it puts them on the same level. But you know what keeps that from happening? There's something that keeps that from happening regularly. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 in the text tells us what that thing is. The answer to what keeps it from happening regularly: selfish ambition and vain conceit, valuing yourself above others. It's a way of looking at the world that sees your own opinions, your own well-being, as greater than anyone else. Every single one of us are born into a world where we are the center of attention. I know there can be a lot of conversation about that, but life revolves around us because that's where we're situated. In our bodies, our minds, the world revolves around us. And we relate to the world from that position. in every conversation, we often, unless we've trained ourselves to do otherwise, we often take ourselves as the central starting point in anything that we do. And Paul has said, don't do this. Take what you've experienced in regards to Christ and start there. From there, let that shape our life together as a community. Because that is who, at the core, is who we are as a community. If we really believe that we are all sinners saved by grace, and how that shapes our lives and who we are and who we become, if we really believe that, then it shapes our community in a different way. Years ago when I lived in Tennessee, this is a lot of years now, we lived in Tennessee, and one of the things that me and a group of friends, my wife and I and a group of friends, we would minister in this apartment building in downtown Johnson City, and it was kind of like an outreach mission. It wasn't formal. We didn't have a nonprofit or anything like that. We just did it. We'd start off going down there every Friday and doing like a movie in like the common room, and then we started a Bible study after that, and we would go and visit and check on people. And one of the things that was really fun is during the Bible study, people would share their testimony. And this guy, I'll call him Ted, he shared his testimony 1 week. And the very next week, another guy shared his testimony, and after he left, Ted said, I can't stand that guy. He's an addict, a drunk, and he's no good. Well, the funny thing is that specific phrase, an addict, a drunk, and no good, was a phrase that he used about himself the week before when he shared a testimony. And just the way he said it just stuck in my brain. And so I'm like, Ted, the very same thing you say about this guy is what you said about yourself last week. And he said, I know, but I still don't like him. But if we really believe the things we know about ourselves, it shifts the way we think about others. If I know that I'm no good, if I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, if I say that, which a lot of us do, then I know that others are sinners saved by grace. And it sets the tone for things in a different way. We tend to think that we're different. For whatever reason, we get selfish, selfish, ambitious, vain, conceit, but we aren't. When we first moved to Cleveland years ago, 2011, I would meet a few times a year with the councilman at the time. He's not a councilman anymore, but at the time he was pretty open to meeting whenever somebody wanted to meet. He was very accessible, and we would have coffee or meet for breakfast a few times a year. And he was very friendly, and we would talk, and I would always try to turn the conversation to Christianity. I was planting a church, so we would talk about that, and he had some crazy views. But I would always invite him to come to church, and he would always say, he's like, you don't want me to come to your church? And I would say, yes, I want you to come to my church. He goes, no, because if I walk in the church building, God's going to strike it with lightning. He's like, I'm not the kind of person that can come into your church. And I'm like, that's great, because none of us are. None of us are the kind of people that come in that could come into a church and not fear striking, being struck by lightning. We're all sinners saved by grace. And that way of thinking that he had was wrong. The beauty of the gospel is that there is nothing that we have, nothing that we've done, nothing that we say or can do to make ourselves any better in God's or pleasing to God. We are all at risk of that lightning strike. The Bible says that we're all equally objects of God's wrath. And there's only one thing that saves us from that. And it's not cleaning up our mess and before we come to church. It's Jesus. It's not our education. It's not our past. It isn't how much money we make or our political affiliations. It isn't whether we work or not or whether we can sing or not or how smart we are. It doesn't, none of that stuff. It's one thing. That's Jesus. That's true of all of us. The one true baseline for all of us is Jesus. He's the one who saves us. We didn't and we don't save ourselves. That's what Paul returns to time and time again in all of his letters. If you've responded to the good news that proclaims that Jesus Christ is your Lord and he has saved you and he has done the work to save you, and that it's a gift from God that you didn't earn, if you respond to that good news, He is the only one who will ever be able to do what was required. He was perfectly obedient to God. His relationship was never broken because of His actions. He was the only one who could ever walk into a church and not be struck by lightning. And yet His love for us, His estimation of our value was such that He was willing to pay the cost of death for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus made the statement, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christian theology teaches that in that moment, the perfect relationship that Jesus experienced with God the Father was broken, not because of His sin, but because of ours. My sin, your sin. He loved us so much that He was willing to face the most painful thing for us. All of us. That's the same mindset that Paul tells us that we're to have. And if you sit in that for a minute, you can see how that kind of shapes us, I hope. Jesus was stronger, He was better, He was more theologically correct, He was more powerful. He had vast wealth of heaven. He had unlimited power. And yet He submitted to the indignities of life in this world, suffering, pain, hunger, sleeplessness, being misunderstood, all those things for us. That's important. Because when this becomes the baseline for how we think about ourselves, we are no longer heroes of the story. Jesus is. In the story where we are the hero, we are the key component, we are the most important thing in the story. It is because of us that the princess or prince is saved from the dragon. In a story where we are the hero, it is because of us that the forces of darkness are stopped or destroyed or rolled back. The forces of good win. But in a story where Jesus is the hero, it's not us. We simply have to trust the hero. I am a part of God's plan, but I'm not the key part. You are a part of God's plan, but you're not the key part. That brings a level of humility to all of our relationships. It allows us to let go of things that are our opinions and biases and whatever else we cling to, and it begins to help us see people a little differently. So what does this have to do with the series on reaching the nations? If we reach the nations, then we will have a church made up of a bunch of different people from a bunch of different backgrounds who have experienced a bunch of different things in life. I believe with all of my heart that God is pleased by a community like that. But I also believe that it is very hard to do. You guys remember COVID? Do you remember? I know, it's a silly rhetorical question. Do you remember masks or no masks? People had opinions on that, and probably still do. I'm sure there's still arguments somewhere floating about that. And how we as a church should handle it. And that was extremely hard to navigate. That's just one issue. That's just one issue. And when you bring diverse people together from diverse backgrounds, you have hundreds of issues that people feel equally connected and attached to as they did when we were going through COVID. And a diverse church is going to have to navigate hundreds and probably thousands of different things and has to figure out how to navigate them. And if I believe that I am right and every other opinion is stupid, that creates a very different type of environment than if I value what you and you and you and everybody else in here thinks. If we are truly diverse, then we will have to be, and I want you to hear me on this. If we are to be truly diverse, then we have to be comfortable accommodating expressions of faith that are different than our own personal experiences or preferences. I am not talking about divergent or heretical theology, and we'll talk more on that next week. What I am talking about is valuing perspectives and experiences of others from different backgrounds. And that's hard. We may not think on the surface that that's very hard, but it really is. In fact, I suspect just me reading that paragraph that I made sure I read because I didn't want to say it wrong, made some people like, eek. Because we get so tied into the things that we think are really important and the things that are maybe not as important, and they're different. And we get confused about what's our opinion and what's not, and it creates tension in our relationships and conflict that we're not always the best equipped to handle. Here's an example that Mark DeMise, and I'm almost done, I'm close to ending. Mark DeMise, in this book, it's a great book called Leading a Healthy Multi-Ethnic Church, came out, I don't know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago maybe. Here's an example that he gives of something that he faced in his ministry. He says this: early in our ministry, we were challenged theologically concerning our approach to the season of Lent. More specifically, there were concerns about our sponsorship of an annual Ash Wednesday service at Mosaic. That's the name of their church. Many of these concerns came from our Hispanic and Latino members, who in many cases had come to Christ from an aberrant form of Catholicism, as practiced in some parts of Central and South America. In their minds, anything remotely Catholic could not be considered Christian, and they did not believe that such practice should be part of an evangelical church. In particular, they called into question the Ash Wednesday service and our use of ash to mark the foreheads of believers as an outward sign of inner repentance. When we became aware of the issues swirling in our midst, we began by explaining ourselves, hoping that the conflict would recede once people understood our position. However, our pursuit of cross-cultural competence and our desire to accommodate difference would not allow us to disregard their concerns entirely. In other words, we did not want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we sought to create a balanced perspective, one which everyone could embrace. How did we resolve this issue? Today, we still mark the beginning of Lent with an Ash Wednesday service, but we take great care to explain for Hispanic and Latino people what is and is not intended. Beyond this, we intentionally involve Hispanic and Latino leadership in the planning of the service, and now we use oil instead of ash as a symbol of the hope, healing, and happiness we have found in Christ. Such accommodation within the church in no way compromises our core convictions. Rather, it demonstrates a practical understanding of Paul's teaching in Philippians 2:4, where he admonishes members of the local church to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This verse serves to guide all of us at Mosaic whenever there are differences of opinions. It's a good example. As I've read this book, I've thought, man, we fail a lot here at Scranton. And that's also part of the process. We're not always going to get things right here. There are going to be times when it seems like we're not listening, or we're not accommodating, or we're accommodating too much. And that's got to be part of the conversation. It's got to be. And it's always got to start at that baseline of Philippians 2. My hope and prayer is that we can have wisdom and the grace to work through our hiccups together, valuing each other and working toward unity. Because when we can do that, I think something amazing can happen. I think we can see an Acts 2 kind of thing. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we go through this series, Lord, as we talk about what it means to be a church that reaches the nations. I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be unified in our diversity. How a gospel humility sets the stage for everything else that comes. Lord, I pray that as we look next week of what it looks like to be this kind of community in practical ways, Lord, that you will help us to think through that. And I pray as we talk about what it looks like to evangelize and disciple in the week after that, Lord, that we would understand what that means, and then even through preaching the gospel in the week that follows. and that you would shape all these messages together to help us understand better the ultimate aim, and that is to glorify your name. To reach people who don't know who you are so that they can find salvation. Help us to be unified so that when we do suffer, we can come beside of each other and we can gather around each other and give comfort. Help us not to be enemies that we have to fight each other, because there's plenty of that outside in the world. Help us to be brothers and sisters who love each other and care for each other. Lord, I pray that you would sink the truths of who you are and what you've done through the gospel and deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.